Psalm chapter 12. We'll be reading the entire chapter or the entire psalm together. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. To the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What is happening to our society? It's falling apart as thoroughly and as surely as a rotten apple that is dropped to the ground. Filthy language seems to be par for the course. Sexual immorality is celebrated. Anger and hostility is encouraged. Families are falling apart. People can even argue about infanticide or argue for infanticide, couching it in terms of seemingly caring terms. Yet in the end, murder is murder. For some, lying, cheating, stealing comes as natural as sneezing in the presence of pepper. People are filled with remorse for being caught, not repentance for their actions. Is this really the kind of society that you and I want to live in? Is this the kind of society that is conducive to spiritual growth? Well, really, what matters, it matters very little what we want. This is the society in which we find ourselves. What can be done? Can anything be done? Is there relief from such ungodliness? Our text shows us that God protects his people in the midst of godlessness, and he preserves a godly remnant for his glory. We're going to turn our attention to four psalms here for 12, 13, 14, and 15 over the next 2 weeks. And we're going to look at these psalms. These psalms are in the midst of a collection of 150 psalms of prayers and songs designed for worship. The book of Psalms, each of the psalms gives an expression to every human emotion that you can think possible. There's joy and there's sadness. There's difficulty and despair. There's trust in God and psalms which ask, where is the Lord? The book of Psalms is written by eight different authors and is divided into five smaller books. And Psalm 12 is found in the first of those five books. Those five books can be summarized and divided in this way. Book 1 deals with confrontation. Book 2 deals with communication. Book 3, devastation. Book 4, maturation. And Book 5, consummation, as O. Palmer Robertson has summarized those various books. You'll see in the book of Psalms that there are two key themes. The first is the key theme of the Messiah, the coming King, the Anointed One, who is to rule. And you'll see in Book 1 that there is much confrontation between the world and society in which this King is to come and to rule. The second main theme is that of the law, the Torah, God's commands. Psalms 1 and Psalm 2 really are a summary of the entirety of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 dealing with the Torah. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of God. Psalm 2 deals with the kingship of God. The Lord sits in heaven on his throne and laughs at the sons of men as they rage about. One of the principles that you can see in the book of Psalms that it deals with as the messianic king goes, as it fares with the messianic king, so it fares with each member of the messianic kingdom, as one has written. The focus is on David as the Lord's anointed, but it doesn't remain on David, but it looks beyond David to his son, his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see in book one this confrontation with wickedness. Psalm 11 deals with the confrontation between the wicked and the Lord, who uses the wicked to test the righteous. King David is struggling with this physical reality, but he is of the difficulty and the distress and the struggles that is around him. But he recognizes and ultimately sees the spiritual realities. Psalm 12 begins with that title, "To the Chief Musician on an Eight-Stringed Harp, a Psalm of David," as it's translated in the New King James. It is written to the chief musician. In the original, it says to the supervisor or to the director. These psalms are often thought to relate to music, to be sung by the church. But a number of the psalms are also prayers. In these ones, in the original, it just says to the director, to someone whom the psalmist is writing towards. And then it says on the eighth, or on the eight-stringed harp. Now, in the original, again, harp does not appear. It just says on the eighth. And there's a question as to what does that really mean? Is the eighth, is it referred to a musical instrument, as the New King James has understood it? Does it relate to the eighth string of an instrument, perhaps on a harp or so on? Or does it make reference to an octave? We're not sure. But what we do know is that this psalm is a psalm that was to be sung, and it was written by King David. It was written by God's anointed, the man who is after God's own heart. I will show you by God's grace that God will certainly deliver his people from the wickedness all around them. You will see the activity of the wicked and the deliverance of God. First of all, the activity of the wicked. The psalmist despairs because of the wickedness all around him. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Notice, first of all, that the psalmist cries out for help. He cries out for rescue and deliverance. There is a desperate need that David recognizes. What is that need? Is that a need for wealth? Is that a need for protection from the elements, from enemies? Is that a protection for friends? Is it protection for one's health or for one's husband or for one's wife? What is it? What is the need which causes David to cry out and say, "Help, Lord"? Is it any one of those items that were listed? What do you think? Is that the greatest need that King David recognizes in the midst of his people? No. What is it? It is a lack of godliness and faithfulness. Did you expect that? He says, "For the godly man ceases." The godly man, one who is godly, imitates God, is to be like God, as best as a guilt-forgiven sinner can be. To be godly is to desire to keep God's commandments, is to obey his commandments, is to follow Christ in his example. But he says that a godly man ceases. And that word there that's used and translated as godly is the same word as that is often used for God's covenant faithfulness, for his loving kindness and his mercy. The one who is faithful to the covenant of God ceases, stops. He is at an end. He is no more. Think about this. This is King David, the man who is after God's own heart. He who was the king of the people of Israel, in which the nation of Israel thrived. When you read about King David's reign, you would think that everything was just wonderful, that everybody was going to the temple, that everybody was worshiping God. And yet this anointed king of the Lord was looking around at his people, those who served him, those over whom God had set him. And he was saying, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. He is no more. He is at an end." And furthermore, he says, "For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Those who are true and reliable and trustworthy, those who are dependable, those who depend upon the Lord, they are disappearing. They are vanishing. They cease to exist. from among the sons of men, from society, from the world. And indeed, what David summarizes here has been true ever since the fall of man into sin. For once man rebelled against God and turned his back on God, he found himself delving more and more into unrighteousness and into ungodliness, turning away from God. What is the psalmist crying out for? The psalmist is crying out for godly men and women. He is crying out for faithful men and women. And when he looks around, he doesn't see them anymore. Brothers and sisters, Christians are called to be godly and faithful men and women. Christians must be faithful and reliable, dependable, trustworthy in every circumstance. They must be godly, seeking to imitate Christ. Remember what Paul says. He says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." What is it that sets a Christian apart? It is that they are like God, that they love God, that they obey God's laws and his commandments, that they help the weak and they help the broken. But you see, David is describing not only his society, but he is describing our society too today, isn't he? Our society is filled with godlessness and faithlessness. How come? How come there's a lack of godliness? So few are trustworthy. Why? It is because there is no appetite for spiritual matters. There is no desire to learn about God. People are comfortable in their complacency, happy to live blissfully without living in obedience to the commands of God. Could it be because godlessness and faithfulness has vanished from the church? Could it be because the church has ceased seeking to be like Christ, has stopped having the mind of Christ? Is that why godliness increases in our society? You don't have to look very far to hear what is expounded as or portrayed as the gospel message. If you want wealth and health, all you need to do is pray for it. Oh, you're not getting health and wealth. Well, you must not be believing enough. You must not be trusting enough. You must not be praying enough. Pray some more. Trust some more. Believe some more. And God will give it to you because that's what God said he's going to do. Is that not what often passes as the gospel today? There's no call to repentance and faith. There's no call to trust in the promises of God as they are there in the scriptures. Our society is filled with a lack, or the church is filled with a lackluster demeanor toward God. Godliness has disappeared from among the sons of men. You see, the church is to put on the mind of Christ. Apostle Peter says, "Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Apostle Paul says, calls believers to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Could it be that there is so much godlessness in our society because the church has forgotten its first and primary love? Remember what the Spirit says to the churches in the book of Revelation. What he says to the church at Ephesus, who had the appearance of hating evil, but it had left their first love. "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary," says the Spirit to the angel to the church. "Yet, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, that you no longer live for Christ, but that you live for self." Could it be that the church is lukewarm? As the angel speaks to the church at Laodicea, "I know your works," says God, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's the description of the church that has cut itself loose from godliness and faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, that does not describe you and me, does it? Are we godless? Are we faithless? It's a question that each one of us must recognize. It's a question that each one of us must turn to the Lord and confess our own sin, our own spiritual lackluster desire to follow him in obedience. The psalmist cries out, O Lord, help, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Notice the rise of the ungodly. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. They are idle speakers. They speak idle things, ungodly conversation, coarse jesting, conversations that are not helpful or healthy, spiritually speaking, but hurtful, conversations that are mean and improper, conversations that are full of sexually implicit or explicit in nature, full of boasting and pride and arrogance. And the psalmist says, as he looks around, they speak idly. They speak of ungodly things in an approving manner. They speak each one with their neighbor, with their acquaintances, actual neighbors, friends, and family. Do we not see this in our own society? What is it that passes for comedy? What is it that passes for entertainment? What are the types of jokes that are made in the workplaces? Are they not often crude and ungodly and unspiritual? Our society is indeed full of idle speakers. But notice what he says. They speak with flattering lips and a double heart, literally with smooth lips, lips that deceive, that speak very nice to someone face to face, but cut them up behind their back. For example, oh, you're a great singer. I just love how you sing. And then they say to their friends behind their back, so-and-so can't even hold a tune. Wish they wouldn't sing. That's just an example of the type of flattery. Oh, I'm so glad that you're here. So thankful for all that you do. Boy, I really wish that you would go to some other church. Really wish you'd go somewhere else. Can't stand you. Those are the sorts of things you can see. I suppose used car salesmen is the trite example of those who are smooth talkers, who can sell you everything but the kitchen sink. But these are people who are talking not about material things trying to sell you something, but they're talking about your nature and your character. They speak with a double heart. They speak so that they disguise their true intentions and their thoughts. As one commentator said, they make themselves appear to others different from what they really are. I suppose there is another way of saying it. Hypocrites. Those who pretend to be what they are not. They're not on the inside what they appear to be on the outside. And it is evident in their talk, speaking nicely to your face, but stabbing you in the back to others. It comes out in their speech, in their communication, in their writing. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Mark says something very similar. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. And Luke says something the same. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why is it that the godly cease and the faithful disappear? Why is it that they speak idly with flattering lips and a double heart? It is because men and women have lost sight of the truth. And what does the psalmist pray for? He calls down an imprecation. He calls down a curse. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? He prays that the Lord might cut off all flattering lips, that is, silence them, muzzle those smooth lips. Every time you see in the scriptures that word for cut off, it has the connotation of judgment. It won't be gentle in silencing these smooth lips, but sudden and forceful silencing. It's less shh and more of a muzzle, so that you cannot speak. And the tongue that speaks proud things, cut it off. That tongue, that muscle in our mouth that helps to form your words, it also is to be cut off. It is also to be muzzled. Remember what the Apostle James says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. He then says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God. With it we speak kind words of others. And with it we curse men. We speak idle words concerning men who have been made in the similitude and image of God. Out of the mouth, same mouth, proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Your words quickly identify what is in your heart. Those things that matter most to you, those are the things that you will speak about, that you will talk about. You see, notice the immense pride. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us, says the psalmist. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord? We can talk our way out of anything. We can say whatever we want, anything. It doesn't matter what you think or what anybody else thinks. If I feel it in my heart, I have a right to tell you right to your face. Isn't that what we find in our own society? It doesn't matter. As you're justified in saying whatever you want. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us, say such people. No one's our boss. No one can tell us what to say. The psalmist cries out, cut off all flattering lips and tongues that speak proud things and arrogant pride, having thrown off the yoke of authority. Do we not see this in our own generation? The younger generation disrespecting the older one? The older generation disrespecting the younger one? Rebellion in the family is encouraged. Everyone says whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. You just look at the news. Just look at what's being said in terms of our own society today. Is it not true that we've got a lot of flattering, smooth lips speaking on radio and TV, and the heart of truth has been cut out from their communication? It serves as a warning that Christians ought and better be careful about what they say to others and about others. Do we see this in the church? I pray not. But let's not pretend that it doesn't happen and hasn't happened. How do you make use of your speech to build others up or to cut them down to size? The psalmist prays that the Lord will silence such speech, for God will certainly deliver his people from the wickedness all around them. You've seen the activity of the wicked. Notice the deliverance of God. For the Lord assures the psalmist that he himself will deliver his people from the wickedness around them. Now I will arise, says the Lord, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. There are two reasons that the Lord is going to arise. You have this picture of a father who is sitting in his lazy boy in his comfortable chair. And how often, fathers, haven't we done this? We just got ourselves settled, maybe mothers too. We've got ourselves settled down, and you start hearing the kids start fighting. And what do? Hey, stop fighting! And as long as we continue to sit in our chair, the children think everything's okay. They don't have to worry. But as soon as dad gets his body up out of that chair and starts walking toward the children, then they know that they have gone too far. Then they know that they have gotten into trouble. Now I will arise, says the Lord. It's as if the Lord is getting up from his chair and he is coming down and he is going to address the situation in which the psalmist finds himself. And I will arise for two reasons, he says. Notice he says, for the oppression of the poor, literally the devastation of the afflicted. Those who suffer grievously, mentally, physically, or spiritually, those who are overwhelmed by want, they have been laid devastated, laid to waste, destroyed and overwhelmed. You see, the Lord says, for the oppression of the wicked, for the devastation of the afflicted, they have already have nothing or have lost everything, and yet the wicked take, take, take even what remains from those who are afflicted to add to their affliction. And for that the Lord will arise. But he will also arise for the sighing of the needy. Literally, it's for the groaning of the poor. Groaning, that deep, inarticulate sound resulting from pain, grief, displeasure, distress. Groaning of the poor, the have-nots, the ones who are lacking to supply the needs, those who are characterized by poverty. The Lord looks upon the society and he sees the afflicted and he sees the poor and he hears their groaning. He hears their cry. He sees their affliction and he says, I will arise. I will get up. I will answer their need. I will set in. And what will he do? He says, I will set in place salvation. Two things that he will do. I will set him in safety, for the safety for which he yearns. God will get up. He won't remain stationary. He will move to act. And God acts with regard to the affliction of and the groaning of the weak. But what does he do? How does he act? He acts by, I will set in place salvation. That word set in place there has the idea of putting something deliberately in a specific location. There's another word that can be used in the original for just put down. But he set in place, like taking a trophy and setting it in the middle of a shelf for everyone to see. God says, I will set in place salvation, deliverance from oppression, from the oppression of the godly, deliverance from the affliction, deliverance from condemnation, deliverance from alienation with God, deliverance into the presence of God. I will arise, set him in the salvation for which he yearns. Literally, he who pants for it, he who desires it, he who longs for it. You see, salvation will be given to those who long for it. Here you have the teaching of particular salvation. Only those who desire salvation, only those who long for salvation will receive it. Only those whom God calls to salvation will be saved. There is no such thing as universal salvation. And this is the Lord's answer to the psalmist's first cry, help, Lord. Remember I told you that help is save, Lord. He answers, I will set him in safety. It's the same word, the same from the same root. You see, the promises of God are for his children. The gospel promise of deliverance is for everyone who will come to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not based on works, not on merits, not on goodness, not on kindness, but it is based on the work and the merit of Jesus Christ alone. But in order to come, you must recognize your affliction and your groaning under sin if you would be saved. You see, God does know what is happening. It doesn't escape his notice. He will act. Brothers and sisters, the church is secure even in the midst of a society in which we live, in which the godly have disappeared and the faithful have ceased to exist. For God protects his church. God keeps his church. God strengthens his church. And what takes place cannot be hidden from him. He sees what is done in the night, in the dark, in the lonely places, and he will bring it to light. But this serves also as a warning that God knows the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart. It struck me as I thought about Genesis chapter 6, where we read that the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, it's not just the outward actions that the Lord sees. He doesn't see the striking or the killing or the any of the other types of means by which one might be afflicted. He also sees your heart. He also sees your thought. He also knows the motives behind your thoughts and your actions. And this will not escape his action. God will arise and set his people in safety. And if God saw the thoughts and the hearts of men and then sent the flood, how much more do you think God sees the thoughts and intents of your heart and of my heart, even when you and I don't see it? Again, remember what the writer of Proverbs says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. You might think that you're clever and you can hide these things from God. The oppression, the rebellion, whatever sin it is that you are struggling with, that you are dealing with, but it will not escape God's notice. God will arise and he will set in safety those who cling to him, those who come to him. And notice that it is a certain deliverance. The psalmist says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. Literally, the sayings of the Lord are sayings. They are pure sayings, free from contamination, without defect, without imperfection, without pollutants, taint, or defilement. In other words, what the Lord says he will do, that he will do. If the Lord says that he will arise and set his people in safety, then he will set his people in safety. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to question that. You don't have to struggle with that, even in the midst of such difficulties. You see, God's word is pure. He uses the imagery of silver being refined in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. When we think of purity, what do you think of when you think of purity? Can you think of anything that is pure? You know that when you get gold or silver out of the earth, it is not only gold or silver, but all kinds of other materials also, isn't it? And if you want to get gold, you have to refine it. If you want to get silver, you have to refine it. You have to get rid of the dross. You have to get rid of all that is impure and that taints the purity of the silver. You know, silver, pure silver, fine silver is something that you can call pure silver, is 99.9% silver. Did you notice that? It doesn't say 100% silver. It says 99.9%. That's fine silver, pure silver. Sterling silver is 92.5% silver. That's what's used in your rings and in jewelry and things like that. It says that the word of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. But there's something else. There is no dross with the word of the Lord. There is no imperfection in his word at all. From the beginning, they are perfect, without taint. And yet, the psalmist says, his word is refined in order that you might know the purity and understand the purity and the certainty with which God speaks. It is purified seven times, the number of completion and protection. God's deliverance is certain. You shall keep them, Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. You shall guard them. You shall protect them. There are two words with a similar idea. The first word there, preserve, keep them, is the idea of guarding, keeping an eye on and watching them. You shall keep an eye on them, Lord. You shall keep them. No harm shall come to them unobserved. No harm will approach them that can't be thwarted, stopped by the strength of the will of God. But not only do you keep an eye on them, watch them, keep them, you protect them, you preserve them. That is, God actively imposes himself between the poor and the afflicted, and danger. And brothers and sisters, God has actively imposed himself between his wrath against sin and against you and me as sinners. He has done this in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For his infinite wrath was placed upon Christ, that Christ's righteousness might be yours, that you might be clothed with it. And the Lord protects all his people in the midst of ungodliness. He will preserve them from this generation forevermore. Not just for a day or two, not just for this life, but forever. He will protect them from the current wicked generation, but he will protect them from the wrath of God forever. You see, the believer, brothers and sisters, you don't have to fear what may come against you, no matter what, from what quarter, because God himself is your shield and your protection. And why does the psalmist say from this generation? Well, he describes this generation in that last verse. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This generation is a generation of wicked men. The raging of the devil through the hands of sinful men. Wickedness, notice he says that that wickedness is on every side. The wicked prowl on every side. Wickedness surrounds the believer, no matter where you look, in entertainment, billboards, radio, TV, magazines. Ungodliness is everywhere. Even in the so-called alternative lifestyles, adultery, drunkenness, fits of rage, violence, at home, in the community, and abroad. And how is this seen? This is seen in the vileness of men. Vileness, that quality of being morally wrong in principle or practice. The quality of being disgusted, disgusting to the sense or to the emotions. It's repulsive, morally depraved, miserably poor and degrading. This vileness is all around us. The Apostle Peter describes it this way. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And then he says it in this way, "They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation." That's the wickedness that is in that we see in our society all around us. That is the vileness. But notice he says that the vileness is exalted. It is elevated in rank, character, or status. Wickedness is honored, applauded, acclaimed as worthy of recognition and reward. And godliness? What happens with godliness? It is punished. It is persecuted. It is silenced. He says, vileness is exalted among the sons of men, among the world, all mankind, those whom God has created for his glory, those who are wicked and vile by nature. Godliness ceases. The faithful to God disappear. That's the cry of the psalmist. That's the problem that he sees. Do you see it? Do you see it in the society around you? Do you see it in your own life? Do you recognize your own sin and how far short you fall of the glory of God? You see, God will deliver his people from trials and protect them in the midst of them. It doesn't mean your trials go away. It doesn't mean that you will be unharmed. But rather, you have the promise of God that I will never leave you nor forsake you. For the eyes of God are fixed upon his people. And the eyes of God's people are fixed upon something that is eternal. Eternal life in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what manner of persons ought you to be? Godly. Godly men and women. For the reward that is set before you is eternal life in Christ. What sort of persons ought you to be? Faithful. Faithful to Christ, faithful to his word, faithful to the truth of the doctrine. There is a paucity of godliness in our day and age, but a plethora of godlessness. And this godlessness infects the church. It's defined as keeping man's standards. The Bible calls that legalism. Godliness seeks for the glory of God and the true good of others. Are your words and actions done because that's not the way that you would do it? Is that why you are critical of others? You see, godly people always point others to God and to His standards, not their own standards. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, the faithful disappear from the sons of men. Where is the godly man and woman? Are you as godly as you can be? Are you as faithful as you can be? If you answer that question, no, that doesn't get you off the hook. What the world needs is godly men and women who are serious enough about their faith to love others and to stand for the truth. We as a church are often good at standing for the truth, but not always for loving one another. It is hard. We are sinned against, and we sin against other people. But remember Jesus' command, love one another, forgive one another. Peter says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That is the ultimate example of godliness. That ultimate example in the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness, I should say, and unfaithfulness are impossible without union to Christ. You simply can't be godly and faithful without Christ, not in the biblical sense, but you can when you believe in Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, when you confess your sin and turn from it. You can't continue to cling to sin. That is not godliness. Brothers and sisters, what sort of people will you be? Will you be complacent in your faith and love for one another and for the lost? Or will you seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to revive godliness in yourself and in this land, in order that the godly may reappear and that the faithful may exist once again? It begins, brothers and sisters, with you and me. That you and I are as godly men and women as we can possibly be. We must be faithful to the truth of God and love one another and remember His promises. The church must be a faithful witness of the grace of God. Only then will godliness begin to increase in this land once again. Only then will the faithful men and women reappear. And remember, God has His eye on you.